Glory of God. Now, for the younger members of the church, if you can find a pencil and a piece of paper, might use your bulletin, I've got a little challenge for you. The word glory is found over 400 times in the Bible. I'm not going to study them all. But I'd be curious if someone wants to keep a count of how many times I say the word glory. You can start now. I'd just be curious to know. If you give me that at the end of the service, I promise your parents will give you something special for dessert. So, I remember hearing one morning a teacher was asking her students, after a geometry lesson, how many points of the compass are there? And one boy quickly jumped up. He's about 8 years old, and he was waving his arm. She said, okay, Johnny. He said, there's 5 points to the compass. She said, five? How do you come up with five? He said, well, there's north, and there's south, and there's east, and there's west, and then there's a middle where I am. And, you know, that does give you some perspective, because a lot of us view the universe with us at the middle, and that kind of gives us our starting point. Everything revolves around us. But biblically, God is the center of all things. And understanding the word glory and the way that the Lord talks about this very important truth is, I think, important for us, because you know why we're in trouble today? The Bible says in Romans chapter 3:23, who knows what that says? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory. We need to know what it is we've fallen short of. If the reason that we're in this pickle with sin is because we've fallen short of something, what is it? What is this glory? And then as Seventh-day Adventists, we believe that there's a special emphasis that we give on the three angels' messages, and the first of those being, fear God and give glory to Him. Well, how do we know what we've fallen from, and how do we know what our message, our ministry is supposed to be if we don't know what glory is? So this is important. In the Lord's Prayer, you know how that ends? For yours, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So glory is central to understanding what it means to be a Christian, to be saved from sin, and what our message is. So I thought that'd be important. Now, that's a deep subject. I'm not claiming that I am able to present it the way it deserves. I remember hearing about a pastor after sharing a sermon one day, went back to the door to greet people afterward, and one of the men came out. He said, Pastor, you're smarter than Albert Einstein. He said, well, thank you. But the pastor thought, you know, that was actually, I thought, a pretty mediocre sermon I preached. I wonder why he said that. And during the week, instead of being just pleased with a compliment, he was troubled. Why did he say I was smarter than, what part of the sermon did he think was so brilliant that he would say I'm smarter than Albert Einstein? And so it troubled him a little bit. Next week, after the service, he cornered the fellow and he said, you know, you were very kind last week. You said, I was smarter than Albert Einstein. What exactly about the sermon made you say that? He said, well, I just heard that Albert Einstein was so smart that there were only 10 people in the world that could even understand his theories. He said, I'm not sure last week anyone understood you. And so I just figured you were smarter than Albert Einstein. So I'm hoping that this is such a big subject and such a deep subject. I'm hoping that I'm able to do it some justice today, because if we don't understand the glory of God, then we're missing out. So I'll begin with the definition. There are actually 400, my computer says, 422 times you find the word glory. And I think that may be including things like glorification and glorified and derivatives of the word glory. A simple Bible definition might be the visible majesty of the divine presence. The dictionary elaborates a little bit, and the word glory is used different ways in the Bible, so we need the elaboration. It means great honor, praise, or distinction accorded by common consent, something highly praiseworthy, an asset. Like it might say that her hair is her crowning glory, as opposed to mine. Which is not. It could mean adoration, praise, thanksgiving, offering and worship. majestic beauty and splendor, like a sunset, a blaze of glory, something that is splendid, like a bliss of heaven or perfect happiness. Could be talking about a halo or a cloudy radiance or an aura, a nimbus. And so this is some of the ways the word glory is defined, and a few of these definitions are also used in the Bible. Now, when we think about glory, sometimes you think about the brightest thing there is as glory. Now, for us, that would be the sun. And it shouldn't surprise us that people worship the sun, because it's through this miracle of photosynthesis we have life on Earth. And somebody said that even though the sun is 93 million miles away, it is so hot and it is so massive that the matter at the center of the sun is 700 million tons per square inch. Can you imagine that? I mean, you go down deep in the ocean and the pressure increases, but the matter at the center of the 700 million tons per square inch of pressure. In other words, it says that there is such fusion happening, or fission, at the center of the sun, it smashes atoms continually. It's a constant nuclear explosion. And I read, the material at the core of the sun is so hot that if you could capture enough of it just to cover a pinhead, place it a mile away, it would still kill a man. That much of it. So when you think about that, I'm just saying that to try and give you a concept of the glory of God is more powerful than the brightness and the majesty of the sun. And so we're talking a little bit about the intensity of glory. Just think about how much more the one who made the sun is than the sun. Now let's think about the scope for a minute. Our sun is approximately 1 million miles around. I think the Earth is about 4,000 miles around. The sun is 1 million miles around, 93 million miles away. If you travel at the speed of light, it takes you a little more than 8 minutes. The speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, to get to the sun. But our sun is a comparatively small sun. And I've got some pictures up here on the screen just to give you perspective. I hope this is clear enough. I just borrowed this from a chart that I saw online. Here you've got Jupiter and Saturn. That little one in the lower left there is the Earth. Pluto's itty-bitty. Let's go to the next slide. So now you have the scale of our sun, and the little bitty pinhead at the bottom is the Earth. You can fit approximately 1.3 million Earths inside the sun. Now that's our sun. By the way, I heard someone illustrate it this way. If I had a basketball in my hand, and the Earth was something the size of a head of a pin, 1 mile from us is the distance between the sun and the Earth. So you think about something the size of a basketball, you go 1 mile, and it is able to heat and create life on the pinhead a mile away. You know how far a mile is? Just to give you perspective. All right, let's go to the next slide. Now, you see our sun, that little bitty dot in the lower left there, it's about as big as a ping pong ball here on the screen. We've got one of the bright stars in the sky when you look up is Sirius. And it's called a white star, and then you got Pollux, and then you got Arcturus. And look at the scale. Arcturus is one of the bright suns, but it's not the brightest. You keep going to the next picture here. Then you got one called Betelgeuse. And you can see down here, compared to scale, Arcturus, our sun doesn't show up anymore on the screen because it's a pixel. It's not even there. Arcturus, look at the size of Arcturus. You see it here? That was infinitely bigger than the sun compared to Betelgeuse. And I think I got some facts here. Betelgeuse is 300 times larger. Oh, wait a second. There's one I totally left out. Aldebaran. Aldebaran is 5 million times larger than our sun. Betelgeuse is 300 times larger than Aldebaran. And that's not the bigger. Then you got Antares, which is bigger than Betelgeuse. And then there's one, we don't have a slide of it, but it's the biggest known star. They call it VY Canis Majoris, a red hypergiant. It is 1 billion times larger than our sun. Now think about how powerful and how big and how glorious a being would need to be able to create something that big not to mention that powerful. I talked about the power of the Son. You know, the Bible tells us, speaking about glory, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Now, if we had better telescopes, this sermon could go on forever. It could either way, actually. But, I mean, this is as far as we can see, and the farther we look, they keep getting bigger. One of the problems that astronomers have with the Big Bang Theory, they'll freely admit, is usually when there's an explosion, if you have a missile land somewhere, it creates a crater, and you can kind of get an idea of where it hit based on the crater. There's a center. We can't find a center to the universe. I was just on the other side of the planet, and on a clear night, you look up, you see the stars. It's a whole different group of stars than we see from this side of the planet. No matter what side of the planet the space telescope looks at, in any direction of the cosmos from Earth, they can't find what looks like it would be a center. It's dispersed equally everywhere. And it goes on infinitely, as far as we can see, in every direction. If you ask astronomers how many stars are there, they say there are more stars, and some of those stars we look at are galaxies with 500 million suns in them. There are more than there are grains of sand in the world. You just think about the scope of how big the earth is and how big the world is. Bible says there are celestial bodies, heavenly, and there are terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial another. There is a glory of the sun and there is a glory of the moon and the glory of the stars, and one differs from another in glory. One star is brighter than another. But nothing has the glory of God. Now, with this in mind, there's a story in the Bible to help us understand glory. Go to Exodus 33:18. Exodus 33:18. One of the people who is as close to God as anybody was Moses. And Moses made a request of the Lord. In verse 18, God is speaking to Moses, and this is after the Mount Sinai experience with a golden calf, and God said he'd forgive the children of Israel. And then Moses says in Deuteronomy 33:18, please, God's Moses, a man is speaking to God, show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But notice verse 20. God says to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said to Moses, here is a place by me. You will stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. Some of you remember that song, thou hidest my soul in the cleft of the rock. You will put me in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand. How big is God's hand if he can cover Moses with it? At least big enough to cover Moses. I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. See what it said in verse 20? You cannot see my face, no man shall see me and live. That's going to come up a little later. Now you go to verse chapter 34, if you're in Exodus. It says in verse 5, then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with them, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord, or stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That all sounds really good up to that point. It talks about the Lord, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness, truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty. That's why we need forgiveness. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And when Moses saw this, he made haste and he bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. Moses saw the glory of God and he worshiped. What did Moses see? Did he only see or did he also hear? He heard God proclaiming his glory. His glory was in his attributes. The glory of God is revealed in the character of God. When God wanted to best show the world what his glory was like, what did he do? He sent his son to reveal his character. Everything we just read there about the glory of God is a representative, or it represents also Jesus. Now first, God said to Moses, "No man can see my face and live." When I talked about the center of the sun, that's not as powerful as the presence of God. You know what it says in Isaiah 33? I'm giving you a lot of scriptures, so the kids are writing down glory. The adults hopefully will write down some references. Isaiah 33:14, "Who among us shall dwell with devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" The Lord is so bright. In our sinful condition, we cannot bear the glory of God. One of the things I did as a teenager, I took a class at a high school in arc welding. Any of you done arc welding before? Yes, I can arc weld. I have an arc welder, and I weld with gas, too. If you live up on a ranch, you got to fix your own stuff. And when you run out of welding rod, you can use a coat hanger. Did you know that? To arc weld. You can, absolutely. Any of you men ever soldered with a coat hanger? Steel? Yeah. Now, when you're soldering, you can do that with sunglasses. It's not real good for your eyes, but you can do it with sunglasses. When you're arc welding, you can't use sunglasses. You'll destroy your eyes. You have to wear a special head shield, and it's kind of annoying because you strap it on your head, it's got a pivot, and you look at what you're welding, and then you go like that, and you flop it down, and you look through this little, it's not very big because it's expensive glass, because it's very, very dark. It's dark, you can't see, in brightest sun, you look outside, you can barely see through it. But when it's welding, the weld is so bright you can see the bead and the puddle of the molten metal when you're welding. It is just so bright. Sparks are flying everywhere. And he used to always tell the kids if they came in when I was welding, he said, "Don't look. That's going to hurt your eyes." So they're looking at the sun. Well, the glory of God is brighter than that. The Bible says, Deuteronomy 4:24, "The Lord thy God is a consuming fire." Similar verse, Exodus 24:17. 10 commandments were given. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. It's not just a fire burning, it's burning something. On the top of the mountain, in the eyes of the children of Israel, when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, it looked like the bush was burning, but it was not consumed. So there's this constant power from the glory of God. You know, one of the things that man has never discovered, if someone ever discovers it, they say it's impossible. They say it defies the laws of thermodynamics. You know what that is? Perpetual motion. Self-creating energy. If you could ever discover that and patent it, you'll be richer than Bill Gates. Science cannot explain it. But in the universe, we see it. But it doesn't make sense. We see it in how do you get energy from nothing in the universe? How do you have constant motion from nothing? God is self-sustaining. God is everlasting. God is perpetual motion. He defies science by doing that. There's a constant energy and power and life that come from him. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, talking again about the deadly glory of God. "These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." What is it that destroys the wicked? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. "And then that lawless one will be revealed, who the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." There's a glory. You know, when you turn on a bright light on a dark night, two things can happen. Moths will come and cockroaches will run. It's true. Unfortunately, when we lived in New York City, there's just a problem with cockroaches frequently. It doesn't matter. Nicest homes, you still have, they seem to get in everywhere. Or if you're in the tropics, and when it's dark, they start to come out. You turn on the light, and they run for the corners. But the moths are the opposite. When Jesus comes, there'll be two kinds that will respond to his glory. One group will come to his glory, and the others will run from his glory, because if you have sin in you, when Jesus comes, you'll call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on you. It's a consuming fire at that point. But, Pastor Doug, doesn't the Bible say some people saw God and lived? How do you reconcile these verses? John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, or he has reflected him. And then it says in 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. But doesn't the Bible say that some saw God? God said, no man can see me and live. Genesis 32:30, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Jacob said he saw God, and yet he lived. You remember the story of Moses' parents, Manoah, said to his wife, we will surely die because we've seen God. And she reasoned with him, if God was going to tell us these things about this miracle baby, then he wouldn't have killed us. He wouldn't tell us this and destroy us. So God said, I spoke to Abraham face to face. One place it says no one can see God, and the other places it says people saw God, so which is it? Well, here's the answer. Jesus says, John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. There are times that people have seen God, but it's because either they or God put on welding goggles. His glory was veiled. When God gave the Ten Commandments on the mountain, was he there on the mountain? What did God do? He surrounded it. It says God came down. He surrounded it with smoke. His glory was veiled. When people saw Jesus, did they see God? God veiled himself in humanity. 1 Timothy 6:16, God who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, which no man can see, no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. What happened to Paul when he saw Jesus? He was on his way to murder Christians. The glory, he couldn't stand it. It struck him blind, like looking into the midday sun. Revelation 1:16, John sees Jesus in his glory, and it says, his countenance was like the sun shines in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, he says, when the sun shines in its strength, some of you have seen a beautiful sunrise, you see a beautiful sunset, and you can briefly gaze at that. And the reason you can is because when the sun is being veiled by the atmosphere, the rays aren't as strong. But when it's directly overhead, it's got the least amount. You ever gone somewhere in the world and they say, be careful, the sun's hotter here than other places? And when I was just in Australia, they said, you got to be careful. It says, for some reason, the sun is hotter here. I said, oh, I hear that all the... No, they said, it really is hotter here. They said, the ozone is damaged above where we are right now. And it just doesn't get filtered. And it was hot. People got burned, it seemed like, in less time down there. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Revelation 22:4. What about in heaven? And they shall know, there'll be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb are in it, and they will see his face. Will we see him face to face then? Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Aren't we hoping to see him? Amen. Hebrews 12:14. This is very important. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see God. Pure in heart will see God. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see God. The Lord needs to cleanse us from whatever it is in our characters that is incompatible with sin. Hope I'm saying that right. The Lord needs to cleanse us from everything that is incompatible with his character, because sin will be consumed when Jesus comes. Now, just a little while ago in our Sabbath school class, we were talking about, why did God make man? You ever thought about what in the world you're doing rolling around here on the surface of the earth? What's the purpose? I mean, why are we here? Why would God make people? It's not exactly the same reason parents have kids. Though there's some of the same. I think God wants to love us, and he wants us to love him. Parents want to have children they can love. Anyone here want to have children they don't love? No, I don't think so. But there's more than that. Why did God create us? We're created for his glory. Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. We're created for the purpose of bringing glory to God. And that's why the third angel's message is so important. Most people think that we're created for the purpose of we are the center of the compass. We are to bring glory to ourselves. They're totally opposite. The philosophy of the world is that we idolize the creature instead of the creator. And we make ourselves the center of the universe. But God says, no, you got it backwards. It's not until you realize that God must become the center of your life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what it means to live for his glory. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are created to reflect the name of God the way that God did before Moses. Some of you remember when Jesus took the disciples up the mountain. The same way Moses went up the mountain and said, I would like to see your glory. Jesus prayed, Father, I pray the disciples can see your glory. And he went up on this mountain, and Moses and Elijah and God himself appeared to Jesus. And what did Peter say referring to that event? 2 Peter 1:17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So from the glory of God, what is the message that streams? This is my Son. Hear him. Not only do you have the glory that it speaks of in heaven, then you've got the glory below. You can see the glory of God even in the things that he makes down here. Psalm 145. Verse 10 and 11, all of your works will praise you, O Lord. They will speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. I remember I was flying back to Sacramento one of many times. I don't even know where I was coming from, but I'll never forget the experience. I wear these headphones, the noise canceling. My ears are already bad enough, and so lots of flying to try and reduce it. But I listen to music, and I was listening to some exquisite classical music, I thought. And I was coming, we came over the Sierras, and I had a window seat, which I usually don't have. And the sun was setting in the west, and the music was playing, and the plane came around and gave me this beautiful panorama of the sun setting over the ocean and the clouds. And it was one of these glorious sunsets where you get the combination of the red hues mixed up with some purples in the dark spots and the little wisps and different colors, and it's like the Lord took a paintbrush to the sky. And it helps that you're actually up on a plane and you're flying, so you're like, feel a little heavenly at the moment. And then I heard this music, and I saw that sight, and I just was overwhelmed. It was like this epiphany I had of the glory and the love of God. And you know, I don't know if there's words to explain it. If you've ever had one of those things, maybe you've been to Yosemite, or maybe you've woke up and you've been by yourself and you've just seen a beautiful sunrise out in nature somewhere, and you just think, wow, this is glorious. God is love. This is spectacular. It's like, it's all the beauty that your mind is capable of taking in one vista. You know what I'm talking about? And I just was overwhelmed. And I felt tears coming to my eyes just from what I saw. And the music helped too. You know, all of it, it all goes together. And it was just all my senses were suddenly bombarded with an awareness of the glory of God that's out there in spite of all the problems in the sin in the world. Yeah. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now in the world, man is striving for his own glory. Jeremiah 9:23, there's a war between the two. Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this. A lot of glories in that verse. Y'all keep in count. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. When Moses said, show me your glory, what did God reveal to him? His name, his characteristics. What does Jesus say? Microphone's fine. It's got a dead spot sometimes. See that? What does Jesus say to the lost? Depart from me. I never knew you. So if you can be lost for not knowing the Lord, John 17, this is eternal life, that they might know you. When Moses said, show me your glory, God revealed himself. And it wasn't just the brightness. He said, you can't see my face and live. It was his character. It was his name. Little tangent, please permit. Some churches are very distracted now with making a whole theology on how you rightly pronounce the name of God. And there's great emphasis on that. And I think they're right. Jehovah Witnesses are right that Jehovah is one of the names of God. And they're right that the correct way to say Jesus, I mean, we say Joshua, it's actually Yahshua. That's right, that's true. I don't think the Lord wants us to speak in Hebrew or Greek when we address him. I think he wants us to address him in our language. When the Lord reveals his name to Moses, did he say a name? He didn't even mention a name. He revealed characteristics of his name. When you say that person's got a good name, does that mean that they got a name that Jones is a good name? Or does it mean they've got a reputation? So what is the glory of God? It's just the pronunciation of his name? Is that how we glorify him? He's got many names. He's the El Shaddai. He's Jehovah. He's the Everlasting. He's called the All-Sufficient One. He's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. The Door, the Way, Sheep, the Bread. I don't mean to be irreverent, but you look at all the names for Christ in the Bible. He's the Living Water. He's, what am I leaving out? The I Am. Yeah, see? There's hundreds of names. And I think we should speak his name with reverence. If you want to call him Jehovah when you pray, bless your heart. But if you don't know who he is, it won't do you any good. And you know who he is, not by the right pronunciation of the name, but by having his character revealed to you and having a personal relationship with him. That's the glory of God. And then you've got the glory of man in competition. You got the New Jerusalem and you got Babylon. You got the kingdom of heaven, you got the kingdoms of the world. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. The devil took Jesus up on a mountain, a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Boy, where would the devil take Jesus today if he was going to tempt him? Los Angeles? Maybe Las Vegas? I mean, you want something glittering, don't you? Any of you been to Dubai? If you're wondering where the gas money's gone, go to Dubai. Tallest building in the world is there right now. I mean, it is a spectacular city. They've just, out of the desert in a few years, they built this brand new city with the best architecture in the world. But that's nothing. The glory of man is nothing. It will all fade. It will all crumble. You know what I'd like to see? I'd like to see the glory of God in my life. His name revealed in me, and God wants to see his glory in our church. You know, there was a few experiences where fire came down when they were worshiping God. Exodus 40, 34, after they dedicated the temple. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of God went in this tent. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When Jesus walked in to the temple one day and saw them buying and selling and trading and said, My Father's house will be a house of prayer for all nations, and you've made it a den of thieves. Take these things hence. They all panicked. He didn't start whipping them. It says he made a cord of some ropes, but it didn't say he whipped anybody. All he had to do was hold it. When he said, take these things hence, the glory of his word and his presence so frightened them, they all ran in terror from the place. You can read in 1 Kings when they dedicated Solomon's temple. You'll also find this in 1 Chronicles. It came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place, after Solomon said amen at the end of his dedication prayer, the fire of God came down, it burnt up the sacrifice, and then it abode there, and it was radiating out of the holy place. It came to pass that when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud, what is that cloud? It's that cloud that was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's like the cloud of glory on the Mount Sinai. The cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He would like that glory to fill your life, not just so everybody around you needs to wear sunglasses, but so they see the character of God in your life. Ezekiel 43:5. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. When Isaiah saw God in the temple, he said, woe is me, because he saw the angels veiling their faces at the glory of God. Angels covering their faces. I mean, if not just Moses couldn't look, angels veil their faces right there in the presence of God. And they cry, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. Revelation 15:8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple because the glory of God was so great. You know, I thought it was interesting that in the three angels' message in Revelation 14, a message is to go to all the world, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And then in Revelation 18, it tells us that the earth was filled with the glory of this message. It's like the message of Revelation 14 finally reaches fulfillment in Revelation 18, and then the end happens. Before Jesus comes, you know what has to happen? His glory must be seen among his people. He wants his glory to be reproduced. As the glory of God was in the life of Jesus, he wants his glory in the life of Jesus' followers. Not that we're just going to shine this little light of mine, but what it means is that his name, his characteristics, the love and the goodness and the truth that God told Moses, that is seen in our lives. We ought to be characterized by goodness and mercy and truth. So what is the glory of God? John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Same thing that happened with Jesus, what happened with Moses, is what Jesus was all about. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. So how do we begin to be like Jesus? You ever heard the expression, we are changed by beholding? You become like what you look at. The miracle of a photograph, whether it's on the digital disc or whether it's on the old photographic chemically treated plates, of how something is exposed to an image and it captures the image it's exposed to. With animals, they call it bonding. Maybe you've heard me tell the story about when Karen and I found a baby duck one time that was abandoned. And we took it to her. We were kayaking down the river. We took this little duck back to the camp to show everybody else, just a little furry ball going beep, 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 beep. And showed everybody. And we said, well, you know, we're camping. We got up and we let it back down the river. And now it hopped back up to where we were. It wouldn't leave us. It stayed with us. It's just a very critical moment with some animals where they look around, they figure, what am I? And whatever they happen to see, how many of you have heard that the farm dog was there when the geese hatched and the geese started following the dog around? It's true, it happens. There's a girl that, understanding this principle,
She had some baby geese. The mother died. She hatched out the eggs, and she wanted to teach them to fly. She got a hang glider. They would go fly with her in the hang glider. They just followed her everywhere. It's this imprinting, this bonding that happens. You become like what you look at. Now, if you forget everything else I said, do we have lots to look at these days in our culture? If you think I'm just so smart that I can look at anything, but it won't affect me, you're kidding yourself. You are changed by what you behold. And with all the stuff the media supplies today, if you don't think that's going to affect who you are, it does. That's what I think the devil's most powerful attack is on this generation, is to just distort the image of God in his creatures by having them transformed into what they're looking at. So what are people looking at today? Oh, don't even think about it. It says, as we behold with unveiled face, take away the veil, take away the welding helmet, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. As by God's Spirit we are looking at Christ, it changes us. So how do we look at Christ? Well, it helps coming to church. I hope you see him lifted up today. But it needs to happen every day. Hopefully you have regular worship. Hopefully you're praying morning, evening, and at noon. David and Daniel both prayed. Hopefully you're meditating on the Lord through the day by trying to surround yourself with spiritual influences. These things will transform you. Who was it that went to heaven? Who was the first man who went to heaven? Enoch. Why did he go to heaven? He walked with God. A walk isn't something that you just do from time to time. He daily walked with him, and he was so transformed into his image, he knew him, God could take him to heaven. Do we need to know the Lord when Jesus comes? If we would go? For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus was the glory of God veiled in humanity. He was the concentrated essence of God as much as we could handle. And our purpose in life? Therefore, whether you eat or whether you drink, yes, that means you can eat to God's glory and you can not eat to God's glory. You hate to hear that just before lunch, don't you? Whatever you do, not just eating and drinking, but whatever you do, do all of it to the glory of God. Brother Lawrence, who wrote that book on practicing the presence of God, he said, let us thus think often that our only business in this life is to please God. That's our only business. 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability that God supplies, that in all things God might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs all the glory and dominion forever and ever. Whatever we do, our prayer should be that God is glorified in all of this. You know, I like history. And one of the great preachers was a gentleman by the name of Jonathan Edwards. He didn't live long, because their lifespans were a little shorter back in the 1700s. He was a contemporary of like John Wesley. He wasn't always a believer. And one day he was going through a library and he came upon his father's Bible and he read one verse in the Bible that changed his life. It just totally caught his attention. It said, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He says in his journal that that verse had an immediate effect on him. It was an awakening and alarming to his soul. For it brought to him the most novel and extensive thought of the vastness and the majesty of the true sovereign of the universe. Out of this grew the pain of guilt for having resisted such a monarch for so long and for having served him so poorly. And whereas he up until then had only slight notions of his own weakness and very little potency of acute remorse, he felt now the deepest contrition. Later in his life, he made a couple of resolutions. And by the way, that verse I read was 1 Timothy 1:17. That's what Jonathan Edwards read. He was such a powerful preacher that as he was preaching, some of his parishioners would say, Brother Edwards, could you please stop and let us digest this? The conviction is overwhelming. he would spend 40 hours a week. I like reading about what different pastors did, their personal devotions, their habits. Jonathan Edwards would spend 40 hours a week preparing one sermon. Aren't you glad I don't do that? Just imagine how long they'd be. He had a bunch of resolutions for life. One of his resolutions was resolved that all men should live for the glory of God. Resolve, secondly, that whether others do or not, I will. I was reading something else last night that I thought was interesting about Johann Sebastian Bach, and I'll close with this illustration. He was born in a musical family in 1685. By the age of 10, both of Bach's parents were dead. Early in his friction-filled life, he determined to write music and to live for the glory of God. And he did. Most of his works are explicitly biblical, and he attributes biblical scriptures and themes to most of his works. He was probably one of the most voluminous of any of the great composers. At age, matter of fact, Albert Schweitzer referred to Bach as the fifth evangelist, comparing him to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Schweitzer was a musician himself. At age 17, Bach became an organist at the church. Soon thereafter, he was given charge of the entire music ministry. During his ministry in Weimar, Germany, of course, he wrote a new cantata every month. Every month, during this one part of the three-year period, he was writing, orchestrating, and performing with his choir a new cantata every week. Nobody had any idea the mark that he would leave in his legacy 300 years later, but someone noted that on every authentic piece of music that he actually wrote, at the very beginning, you find the letters JJ, and that means Jesus help me, as he was writing the music, and at the end of every manuscript, you would see the letters SDG, that stands for Solo Dio Gloria, for the glory of God. He ended up writing over 300 cantatas, and these are big, epic arrangements. You can spend hours listening to Bach and never hear the same thing twice. But I think that's really the summary of what our purpose is. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Our minds can't even comprehend. We can't take in how powerful God is and how majestic His glory is. But just know that He is the King of Kings, and Jesus is a reflection of that glory. I'd like to have God live out His life in me, and I'd like to have that be my prayer, to whatever I do, do all to the glory of God. Guess what we're going to sing? To God be the glory. I thought about glory, glory, hallelujah. But we're going to stand, we'll sing, to God be the glory. What number is that? 341. 341. Let's stand together.